2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we take up the last few verses of the chapter this morning, starting in verse 13, going down through the end at verse 17. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's a very apt, compressed summary of Paul's gospel, of his message. And it's our great joy to give our attention to it for a few moments this morning. Let's pray. Lord, so often your servant's thought was so compressed, so concentrated. It's like taking a beautiful drink and distilling it down to the richest of flavors. And now, Lord, as we think about it, there's so much more than we could unpack. Indeed, a book of the theology of Paul could be drawn from these verses alone. Indeed, has been. But we thank you again for the apostle's constant practical concern, his pastoral desire for us, as for the Thessalonians 2 millennia ago, that we stand fast, filled with hope and confidence in you, in your promises, in your word, in your Son, our Savior, so that whatever comes our way to shake and disturb us, we will not be overthrown. Lord, we live in calamitous times. Spiritual and moral, as well as physical upheaval, not only in our nation, but throughout the world. These are not quiet times, and they are not easy times to be a believer and to maintain a consistent life and testimony. Dangers from outside, dangers from within ourselves that would lead us astray. And so we need to reestablish contact with these important realities that Paul talks about here so that we will be able to stand firm. Bless us to that end by your Holy Spirit. Write your word upon our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this has been a not-so-quiet week in Lake Pontchartrain, as we think about the kinds of things that can shake our world and our lives. I mean, 2 weeks ago we were remembering the terrible devastation of the atomic bomb blasts that brought death to tens of thousands of people, but did also bring an end to World War II. And if you saw those pictures on some of the documentaries and the news reports, the horrible devastation. And then just a few weeks later, now we're looking at pictures of Biloxi or Gulfport or New Orleans, and it looks very much the same. Not this time because an enemy dropped a bomb on that region, but God Himself unleashed the forces at His disposal. I did hear somebody saying on the news late night the other night that this is the Russians that did this. They have the technology to create those kinds of hurricanes and aim them right where they want them to go. The worst of it is, though, that Americans have countermeasures against those things, and we did not deploy the countermeasures sufficiently. So it's actually really President Bush and the government's fault, and that's why the devastation. So if you buy those easy solutions, then there's your explanation. Oh, and I didn't tell you the best part. You know how we know it was the Russians? Because the names Ivan and Katrina are Russian names. How about that for science? God is the one. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians who get really nervous about that. Oh, no, now they're going to blame God. Well, let them blame God. God is sovereign over the winds and the waves. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the winds and the waves. And for His own good, wise, and holy purposes, He brought that devastation. And in the midst of those kinds of devastations, we rock and roll, we reel. And it doesn't always take that kind of an experience. Sometimes you can be knocked completely off your foundation by the results of some tests that you've had at the doctor's. And they're not good. And they tell you that, humanly speaking, your life is coming to a very rapid end. You have a terminal disease. And even though you would acknowledge that everybody has to die, you've lived your life as if you're going to live forever. And now it appears it's not true. And you have to come to grips with the reality of suffering and impending death. And it shakes you to the very foundation. Things can happen in families and in churches. Divisions in congregations where brothers and sisters who have loved one another and cared for one another and devoted themselves to one another, now all of a sudden, sometimes for seemingly trivial reasons, can't stand each other anymore and they go their separate ways. And everybody is shaken by that. Lots of things in our life that shake us. Here in California, you know, that's what we always think about, shaking because we're the earthquake part of the world. But in other parts, it's being blown away by a tornado, or in this case, by a hurricane. Indeed, God tells us that one of the things that He is doing in this present age, between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and His return at the end of history, God is shaking everything that can be shaken, so that only that will remain which is unshakable. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "See that you do not refuse Him, God, who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven? At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is shaking, 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 blowing, blowing, flooding, so that anything that can be carried away will be carried away, and you'll be left with only that which is unshakable. Now, what a tragedy when you have to honestly say, once I've lost everything that I own, I've lost everything. Once I've lost everyone that I love, I've lost everything. Blessed are those who can say, once I've lost everything that I own and every human being I've ever loved, I've still not lost that which is most important. To know God and to be loved by God. Paul's concern is that this little church, this new congregation of Thessalonians, not be shaken by the spiritual and physical disasters that have already begun and are going to get worse. In those times of shaking, in those times of flooding and blowing, we need to be able to stand firm and hold on for dear life. You know, sometimes you see some things on the news in these crises that are very distressing because you actually watch somebody die. Someone who is trying to make it across a cresting flood, and that water is coming so fast that they're trying to keep their footing, but they can't keep their footing, and then they try to grab onto something. I remember during the tidal wave, there was one scene of I don't even remember now whether it was a man or a woman, but someone, the water was pouring over this restraining wall, and they were holding onto a balcony. Their feet were already out, and they held as long as they could, but they could not hold, and they were swept away in the flood to die. Finding a place to get your feet firmly planted and something to hold on to for dear life. That's what it's all about when those times of personal or family or national shaking take place. And the glorious testimony of the saints of God is that when they stand firm upon the promise of God and they hold fast to the goodness and mercy of God, no matter what comes, they're not swept away. They're not destroyed. They do not finally lose. And that's the great comfort and encouragement of the gospel, particularly as that's summarized in this passage. Paul, having dealt with this question that apparently had arisen among the Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness and what's going to happen when he appears. I mean, Paul dealt with that in the passage that we looked at last time from the beginning of chapter 2. But now he returns to a favorite theme that in some ways is more of an answer. You know, I'm often struck, and the more I live, the more I hear about problems, the more I realize that although there may be specific answers to particular problems in the Christian life, the main answer to all of our problems is the deepest answer. So you can say, well, what's going to happen with this man of lawlessness? And who will he be? And what will he do? And what will happen? But Paul backs off a step now, having answered that question, although we recognize that it's a pretty cryptic answer and we didn't get all the answers, perhaps, or all the clarity that we wanted. But now he backs up and says, you know, the answer to the man of lawlessness and every other shaking problem that you have is more of the gospel. More of the reality of what God has done for us. And he gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians grasp these things, understand them, and have held firm to them. Remember, we talked in the first letter particularly, but it's true here too. Paul encourages them for what they have already believed and what they have already done in obedience to God. And then he says, I want, can you remember? More and more. He wants their faith to grow more and more. He wants them to enjoy more and more hope. He wants their love to be deeper and deeper. So he says, great start, guys, but now we need more and more. And he gives thanks to God that that dynamic has been ongoing. They made a good beginning in just a short period of time while he was there preaching to them in person. And now, despite suffering, despite those shaking experiences, they have continued to be faithful. And in giving thanks to the triune God for his saving mercy to the Thessalonians and to all of us as sinners, he's kind of come full circle to the beginning of his first letter, and indeed to the beginning of his second letter as well. Remember back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians? Verse 2, this is where he started. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. There's that Pauline triad, faith, hope, and love. Your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. So Paul gives thanks at the beginning of that first letter. But when we came to the second letter, it was the same thing. Verse 3 of chapter 1. We ought always to give thanks to God for you. And we talked about that sense of obligation. Because of God's grace and mercy, we must give thanks to God. It's not just optional. You can't say, well, if I feel like it, I'll give thanks. We are under obligation to give thanks to God for His mercy to us and to others. And so he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Their steadfastness, their firmness, their keeping their feet firmly planted and holding on is what Paul gives thanks for. And now he wants to encourage them more and more in light of the escalation of their trials, particularly as this man of lawlessness, at least as I see it, not me alone, but as we talked about it last time, is going to emerge on the scene very soon. And the persecution is going to intensify. What they've already tasted at the hands of the Jews is going to get worse when they're out from underneath the umbrella of Judaism and the full force of Roman oppression comes down upon their heads. So despite all that, what they've experienced so far, what they're going to experience in the future, that will be worse. Nevertheless, they have taken their stand and they will continue in steadfast faith in the midst of persecution and affliction. And it's to accomplish that, to encourage them in that, that Paul writes here. So let's just take a few minutes look at these verses. Paul begins by drawing their attention again to God's gracious purpose in choosing and calling the Thessalonians through Jesus the Messiah. And for us again, that's the theme. God chose us, God called us. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chose you, verse 13, called you, verse 14. Paul gives thanks for God's mercy that is expressed in his election of the Thessalonians. Now, I'm not going to explain predestination at length. If it seems like either an unknown term or a nasty word to you, then maybe we'll talk some afterwards. But the Bible is very clear that when we think about why me, Lord, why should I experience your mercy and grace? It doesn't end up, the answer is not in anything in you or me, but it is in God. And God's mercy goes back to before time. Paul does explain it in more details in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Perhaps you want to turn over there for a moment. We'll just read this passage because here he unpacks what he means. Chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, it's a little more elaborate, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Salvation finds its source, its fountainhead, in the electing love of God. Now, it's interesting, when we were in the Czech Republic, when that point was made, even in the most tangential way, the first question they asked was such a modern question. And that was, why doesn't God save everybody? And if God can save everybody and He doesn't save everybody, then there's something horribly wrong with God, therefore we're not interested. C.S. Lewis said that ancient man always thought he needed to answer to God, but modern man believes that God has to answer to him. And that's why that's the first question out of people's mouths, whether it's in the Czech Republic or whether it's in San Diego. Oh yeah, you say God is sovereign, that salvation comes from the Lord. Rather than saying, thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon me, the sinner, we say, God, how come you don't save everybody? And if you won't save everybody, then you're no God that I want to follow. I asked one of those guys if he bought flowers for his wife. And he said, yeah. I said, well, do you buy flowers for everybody's wife? For all the women on the face of the planet? Well, no. You don't? How dare you not? If you buy flowers for your wife, according to your standard, you're obliged to buy flowers for everybody. And if you don't buy flowers for everybody, then that paltry bouquet that you give to your wife is the worst of the worst. You see, modern man turns grace into earning. He is entitled, not just to food and clothing and shelter from some welfare system, but he's entitled from God. And if God won't deliver it not only to him but to everyone, then God is not to be believed on. You see, that's the modern attitude of unbelief. And it does infect the church, and it makes people wonder, and that's the stumbling block. I mean, it's not a philosophical stumbling block. It's a gut stumbling block. We just think that God ought to be good to everyone. He ought to be fair, we say, but of course, fair doesn't mean what we deserve. Fair means that he distributed his goodness. But God doesn't have to do that. And if you don't like that God, and this is what I told the men in the Czech Republic, I can't manufacture a different God for you that you will like better. I'm stuck with the God who is there. But to be stuck with the God who is there is to experience real salvation. So Paul hardly ever addresses that kind of question. He doesn't say God chose some and let me give you a three-chapter explanation of why he doesn't choose everybody. He says God chose some, and if you do experience that gift of grace and mercy, your reaction should be, thank you, Lord. I know what I deserve. I know what I would get if you were fair. And I don't want fair. I want mercy. I want salvation. And so he says, God blessed us in choosing us in Jesus Christ. And we read in Romans 8 another familiar passage on the same topic, beginning in verse 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul says, your salvation is secure because it rests in the kindness and the mercy of a sovereign God. Now, there's a textual variant here that I want to just draw your attention to, although I'm not going to spend much time on it. You will notice that the ESV translates verse 13, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In the New American Standard and the NIV, they follow a different Greek variation and translate it, chose you from the beginning. And this is one of those places, you know, as the manuscripts were copied by hand, just like what happens when you're typing, you know, sometimes you leave out a space between a couple of words and you make two words into one, or you might throw in a space where you didn't mean to have one and you make one word into two. Well, that's the case here. If this is one word, it's first fruits, same letters. If it's one word, it's first fruits. If it's two words, it's from the beginning. And interestingly enough, as the scholars look at all of the textual evidence, the likelihood of it being one or the other is about equal. And of course, either one makes perfectly good sense and perfectly acceptable theology. They are chosen to be first fruits, if that's what it says, or if that's what the original said, or chosen from the beginning. So it's very hard to determine just which one it is. And I would be interested, I didn't research it, to see why the ESV opted for their reading, first fruits, and many scholars do, but it's interesting that you got NAS and NIV on one side and ESV on the other side. If it's from the beginning, of course, then it's very similar to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. From the beginning, indeed before the foundation of the world, God chose us. If it's first fruits, then Paul there is referring to what he does elsewhere, where he recognizes that the converts in Thessalonica and elsewhere were the beginning of a huge harvest. That is, it wasn't just going to be a few people that would be redeemed, but as in the Jewish practice of old, the first fruits belonged to God. They were the token, the down payment, so to speak, of the whole harvest. So there the idea would be, again, it's a Pauline idea, that this age is the age of the great harvest. But he personally was only harvesting the first fruits through preaching the gospel around the Mediterranean world. There would be more to come. You're part of that same harvest, but you're not the first fruits. 2,000 years have gone by now. We are part of the rest of that harvest. So again, either way, it's consistent biblical teaching, and I guess we'll have to wait till we get to heaven to find out whether the scribes put in a space that didn't belong or took out a space that did belong. The things you got to worry about, you know, it just makes your brains melt down, right? Paul then goes on to talk about the purpose of God's choice. And he uses what is usually his, or what really is his broadest term, salvation. Salvation is the term that Paul uses to encompass everything that goes into God's rescuing us from our state of sin and misery and bringing us into a state of salvation, of blessing through Jesus Christ. So God chose us for salvation. That was his purpose. Or as the ESV puts it, God chose us to be saved. As in Romans chapter 8, which we just read in verse 29, Paul points to the consummate end of this comprehensive salvation in verse 14, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, who likes panoramic visions, looks back into eternity past to the electing love of God, and he looks forward to the consummate glory when the people of God will share body and soul in the glory of the risen Christ for eternity future. And he said, that's salvation. And it's to that salvation that we have been chosen. We, human beings, fallen in Adam, come to share through faith in Christ the glory of God the Son himself. And how do we reach that glorious, consummate goal? Well, he explains there in those same verses. God chose us to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We were chosen to salvation through sanctification and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called through the gospel proclaimed by Paul, written in the New Testament, as well as the message of the other apostles. That calling refers to God's summons. God drawing us through the message of the gospel. I mean, you think about your own particular experience. Maybe you're a covenant child and you have heard the gospel from the lips of your mom and dad from the very beginning. You know, as you emerged from blah, blah, blah babbling into language, some of the first phrases that come to your lips were things like, Mom says, who made you? And you said, God. What else did God make? God made all things. Or maybe some of the first words out of your mouth were, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Maybe you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've been called from the very, very beginning. Or some of you can remember times when you didn't give a rip about God and you cared less for the Bible, and when people talked to you about it, it just made you mad. And then somehow, some way, one day, that gospel came screaming into your heart and mind like a message from heaven, which of course it is. And you believed. You hadn't believed the day before, the day before, the day before that. Now your life was completely revolutionized. by the very same message. We can be called in different circumstances, but it's always God drawing us by the Spirit through the message of the Word that calls us into the experience of all of these many blessings that we find out after the fact have been a long time in preparation, going back even to the foundation of the world. I know as I became more aware of Calvinism or the Reformed faith, that was one of the things that struck me. I'd been a professing believer, and you know, I'd been taught that God hoped that I would choose Him, and He was waiting around with His hands tied until I did choose Him. And once He chose me, once I chose Him, then He had wonderful plan for my life. And so I operated on that basis. So I thought all of the good things that were going to come to me were sort of God's response to me. When I realized what Paul was talking about here, it was like I was just let in on a secret at the last minute. But the story went way back to before the foundation of the world. You know, that song we sang, "'Tis not that I did choose thee," couldn't be. And that's the wonder of God's election. So we've been called in time, in our own experience, in one way or another, through the message that was preached by Paul and the other apostles. We were called to be holy, set apart by the Spirit. Sanctification, as we use the term. And again, if you compare this to the language that Paul uses in Ephesians and in Romans, in Ephesians he tells us that we have been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. In Romans, he says, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is, God chooses us not simply for an ultimate destination in heaven, but to a new character, to be new people. And the new people we are chosen to be and called to be is a holy people set apart unto God by the Holy Spirit, being like Christ. Now, Paul had mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this matter of sanctification, and it's worth just remembering that again. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then he explains particularly what he has in mind, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God's will is our sanctification. And of course, sanctification has to do with all of our thoughts and words and deeds. Paul was particularly concerned that the Thessalonians not imitate the sexual immorality of their pagan culture. And that's an appropriate word for us in our day, because the church today has made peace with the sexual immorality of the culture around us. I'm rarely surprised by anything that I hear once, but sometimes I'm surprised by things that I hear over and over and over again. And what I'm hearing more and more over and over and over again is that disobeying God's standards for sexual purity is okay nowadays. Whether it's premarital sex or adultery or homosexuality or unlawful divorce or any number of other things, we've just sort of adapted ourselves to the world around us. We may not be as extreme in some areas, although, truth were told, we may be just as extreme. But the idea is that we have become chameleon-like in adapting. And that was the threat that the Thessalonians faced. And so when Paul talks about sanctification, he puts his finger particularly upon that. Now, he could also warn us about greed and materialism and other kinds of problems as well. As I say, being holy is a big process. But at least for us, we may well do to heed the warning he gave to the Thessalonians concerning sexual immorality. God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. But not only sanctification in the Spirit, but also belief in the truth. Faith is the instrument by which we enjoy, we appropriate, we take hold of and make use of the salvation that has been prepared for us in Jesus Christ. And again, for the Thessalonians and for us, keeping our eyes clearly focused on the truth of God's Word is all important, because there's so many voices out there that are saying, follow me, follow me, follow me. This is wise. Take my advice. This will help you. Or don't listen to anybody. Just trust yourself. Listen to your own heart. That will teach you the truth. I mean, thousands, and again, the church has been influenced by that idea. So people will regularly say, yes, I know the Bible says I should do this or I shouldn't do that, but, and that's going to lead into the explanation why, even though God has said it in His Word, I don't have to believe that truth. I don't have to obey that truth. I mean, our situation is not unlike what he described there just above this passage, the end of his discussion on the man of lawlessness in verse 9 of chapter 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, the deceiver, remember, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Loving the truth is part and parcel of being the saved. But people sometimes don't want that. They would rather be deceived by Satan, whether it's powers, signs, wonders, or whether it's just false teaching. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Remember Pharaoh? Started hardening his heart against the Lord. But then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You know, if you start down the path of telling yourself lies, God Himself will judge you by making it easier for you to swallow your own lies. And that's a terrifying thought. You know, we think we're so honest. Sometimes people say, let me be honest with you. And then the biggest whopper that ever came out of their mouths is they'll give you the big lie. We love falsehood by nature. Satan loves to lie to you. And so you're like grasping for something. Here's this flood. It's sweeping you away. Your feet are ready to give way. And you're grabbing at this root and it yanks out of the ground. And you're grabbing for that rope and it comes untied for the tree. What are you going to hold on to? Nothing but the truth that is in Jesus Christ revealed in His Word. That's the only thing that you can take hold of that will not be swept away with you. And Paul is very concerned that the Thessalonians who came first to Christ by believing the truth will continue to do that. Well, in view of God's sovereign mercies, he speaks also of our responsibilities. Verse 15, so then, brothers, in light of what he said, what God has done for us, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Believing what God has done for you requires that you then act. And that action is described in terms of standing firm and holding fast, holding tight. Standing firm here, the idea is keeping your footing when everything around you is rocking and rolling. I remember when I was a little boy, I was getting to the beach, you know. I was always fascinated to walk out into the waves, and then, you know, waves would come in, and as they would go out, the sand came out from underneath your foot. You could feel your heels going down. Anybody else do that? And, I mean, it was kind of fun, and it was weird, but I didn't understand it at the time, but that flow of water was undermining my footing. Well, since I've gotten older, I've had my footing undermined many times in many ways. You know, hiking and coming down an incline and putting your foot on some loose gravel and away you go real fast. Or trying to push something uphill like a Volkswagen now and again. And same thing, you're trying to make sure that your feet are well placed, because if they're not, you're going to go down, you're going to hit your chin on the bumper right before you land on the deck, and the car is going to roll over you. So footing is everything. And of course, if you're in an earthquake, when the land goes liquid on you, and you're wondering, where am I going to stand? You see, standing firm. But most of the time, we're not looking for firm footing, are we? You think you can stand all by yourself. That's that passage I read to you a couple of weeks ago. Take heed that when you think you're standing, you don't fall. If you think you can handle life, you can handle temptation, you can deal with suffering and affliction, then you're being very foolish. God calls you to stand firm. You've got to be watching your footing all the time. And he gives this exhortation in other places. Galatians 5:1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Or again, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Or as he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. When you're watching on the news and you're seeing people swept away in the flood, it's such an encouragement to see somebody who does get their foot down and is holding on and isn't swept away. And when God shakes the church, when God shakes your family, when God shakes your personal life, you need to stand firm. You need to hold on tight. And Paul expresses what we need to hold on to. He says, hold on to the tradition that you received from me, either in written, spoken or in written form. I suppose Protestants tend to have a negative view of tradition, because we have a history that has reacted to the elevation of human tradition over against the Word of God. And there is a faulty tradition that we need to be aware of. But Scripture talks about tradition. Paul is well aware that the message that he proclaimed was not invented by himself. When he started learning about Christ and preaching Christ, one of the first things that he did was to go talk to the other apostles who had been preaching Christ before him and compare what he was saying with what they were saying. This matter of knowing the truth is not an individualistic thing. The Lord told me, oh yeah, well, the Lord told me, oh yeah, well, the Lord told me. God doesn't give us individual messages. He gives us one message. And that message is written in Scripture. We can compare notes. We don't all understand things exactly the same across the board. I mean, if we did that, we'd all have to be one church. And wouldn't that be boring? So, and we're still struggling. We're trying to figure out whether that's one word divided into two or two words married into one. You know, where's the space come from? I mean, there's these pressing theological issues we've got to wrestle with. But the message is given to us, and it is mediated through a whole line of tradition. Going back to Moses and all the prophets, remember Jesus told the two men on the road to Emmaus, he went back to Moses and all the prophets, he showed everything that they had written concerning himself. And now the church is built upon a foundation that has continuity with that. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So they needed to hold on to that tradition. Paul uses the phrase, a pattern of sound words elsewhere. And that just reminds us of the centrality of Scripture to the Christian life. I know we take this for granted. You know, we have Bibles. We read the Bible more or less. We listen to sermons on the Bible. We read books that explain the Bible. But, you know, when push comes to shove, when you're being shaken, do you go for the Bible first of all? When you're being shaken, do you go for the Bible first of all? And do you believe uncompromisingly what it tells you? In times of loss and sorrow, do you grab the Bible, first of all? You see, there's a lot of people who salute the American flag that have the heart of a traitor. You can salute the Bible and have the heart of a traitor. We need to hold on tight to the Scriptures, the Word of God written. Finally, Paul pronounces God's benediction on our efforts. And really, it's a prayer, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Now Paul explains to us what he means by standing fast, being established in every good work and every good word. I mean, that pretty much covers it, right? Well, talk about thinking, but you speak and you act. And you need to speak and act in a good way, in a godly way. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we were created in Christ Jesus for those good works, for those good words. That's what makes us God's work of art. And so that's the concern. Standing fast is not just standing. Standing fast is speaking and doing that which is good in the midst of all of this shaking and rocking and rolling. Now notice Paul's pattern. God's promise, your obligation, God's powerful help. Your obligation is there, but your obligation, far from nullifying the word of God or the work of God, presupposes the work of God. God's promise establishes your obedience, and God's help enables your obedience. I read something to our faith family on Wednesday night, and I should have written down so I could quote it exactly. It was from Jonathan Edwards, and basically the point that he was making is that it is the promises of God that teach us to pray, what to ask for, and to ask in confidence, because God has already promised to do it. Well, he said it better than I did, but you get the idea. God's promise, your responsibility, God's powerful enabling help. Our efforts are surrounded, they're buoyed up by the free grace of the triune God. Now, he talks about two things in particular, but just before we get to that, just notice here again, this is a little incidental evidence of the deity of Jesus as well as the doctrine of the Trinity that stands behind that presupposition. Notice there, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work. May our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father comfort and establish. What's interesting, and this is Paul, remember, the Jewish monotheist who believed the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If there's anything that Paul believed, is that there is only one true and living God. But here this same Paul now mentions Jesus, the Messiah, and God our Father in the same breath. And though he has a double subject here, the Father and the Son, he uses singular verbs to express the comfort and establish it. Now, I've said to you before that the doctrine of the Trinity is in suspension in the Bible. That is, you don't find very many verses that actually state it in the kind of dogmatic terms. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses and others will say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't teach, and they try and dismiss this verse, dismiss this verse, dismiss this verse. But it's shot through the Bible. It's the presupposition of everything that the Bible said, and this is just one incidental indication of that. Jesus and God the Father together comfort and establish in the singular. That's why when you have a glass of water and you pour a bunch of sugar in it, if you let it pile up on the bottom, you can say, oh yeah, there's sugar in there, I can see it. But if you stir it, it disappears. And then you might say, oh, no sugar in the jar anymore, until you taste it. And then you say, oh yeah, it's everywhere in there. The doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere in the Scriptures. And here's just one passing indication. Now my guess is next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will not have tinkered with verse 17. Because it's not on their radar scope of verses that teach the Trinity. So take them over there and have a go. It might teach them something. All right. Two things in particular that Paul mentions, and then we close. First, what God has already given, verse 16, that eternal comfort and good hope, and then what God the Father and the Son will together do for His people, verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. God loved us. God gave to us. Is it the Father alone that Paul's referring to, or the Father and the Son? It could be either one. Again, grammatically, both are possible. But if you look back at verse 13, where Paul speaks about us, his family, as beloved by the Lord... It's an interesting phrase there when Jesus uses the Lord, or the term, or when Paul uses the word Lord as distinct from Father or God, he's referring to the Lord Jesus. So it's particularly being beloved by the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to refer to God choosing you. It's specifically the love of Jesus for his people that is in view. And actually, that's a perfect participle there, which it talks about a past act that has continuing influence, continuing applicability in the present. And so it may well be that he's talking about both the Father, who has loved us and loves us still, and the Son, who loved us and loves us still. You know, we think of the Father choosing us in the Son. We don't so often think about the Son accepting that arrangement and saying, yes, I do. But you see, it's not just the love of the Father that's there before the foundation of the world, but the love of the Son as well. So is Paul talking about election and the cross? Maybe. Or the cross and our calling? Maybe. It's hard to sort it out exactly because all of those things are true. God loved us and gave us this blessing. What did He give us? Eternal comfort. Not so much consolation. You know, when you're sending a card to comfort someone, you're trying to tell them, you know, you love them, you care about them, you feel bad because they feel bad. And there's nothing wrong with comfort, sympathy, consolation. But that's not what this word parakaleo means. It means to come alongside, to render assistance to someone who is weak and needy. And it is that eternal help that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Again, this is an objective help. It's a comfort that comes from the redemptive accomplishment in Jesus Christ. But not only an eternal comfort, but also a good hope. Hope, you know, means looking forward to the future with positive anticipation, as opposed to something like fear or dread. If you look forward to the future with confident, positive anticipation, then you are filled with hope. By nature, we look to the future with a kind of deep dread. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 talks about a fearful expectation of judgment. Paul says in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians that a day of judgment is coming. And men who are aware of that fear its coming. But here the good hope is that despite the trials which the Thessalonians are facing, trials which will likely become worse in the short term because of the revelation of the man of lawlessness, despite those trials, there is an eternal hope that is set before them to help them and to establish them. And this hope is good not only because it promises good things, but because it is reliable, it's trustworthy. We're not grasping at straws. We're not hoping against hope, which is the best the world has to offer. We have a certain hope in the promise and in the accomplishment of God. So that's what God has done for us, and then what He will do to help us. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. Here you have the more subjective side, how God helps us appropriate that eternal comfort, that good hope. And that's by the Holy Spirit enabling us to stand firm. He gives us daily practical assistance, enabling us to face whatever it is that's shaking you in your life, in your experience. I don't know what's going through the mind of those people down in the South that say they've lost everything. Several pastors who have, it's been indicated that they've lost it. One of the elders in the Sonora Church when I was up there had his house burned down and he lost everything there. So I know what he said. But as he wrestled with the loss of everything that could be lost, what actually happened was what could not be lost became much more precious to him. The fact that Jesus couldn't be burned up in a fire or swept away in a flood made Jesus more precious because everything had been shaken, but Jesus was still there to help him. And so that hope in the midst of trial helps us stand firm and be ready with every good word and work. And that gave the apostle great joy. Now we really live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And that's what is an encouragement to each other as we live our lives now in the midst of lots of different kinds of shaking. As one stands firm, someone else can stand firm. You've all heard the story of how Stonewall Jackson got his name. The first battle of Manassas was going bad for the Confederate forces and they were retreating from the field. And there was Jackson with his Virginians standing firm in the midst of this flood tide of retreat. And someone yelled out, "Rally on the Virginians. Go over there and hook up with somebody who's standing firm." And somebody hooks up to somebody who hooks up to somebody who's standing firm. And that's the way we keep from being swept away as a congregation. I mean, we're capable, aren't we? This whole church could disappear spiritually in a week. Individually, we can turn away from the Lord. Individually, we can become stumbling blocks that drive other people away from the Lord. It's all very, very fragile. But if you'll stand firm on the basis of these promises of God and then take hold of somebody else so they can get their footing, and they take hold of somebody else so they can get their footing, then we will indeed stand. And that's the hope and the promise of God. And that's why I said, for Paul, the solution to little piddly problems like the man of lawlessness is the big divine solution. The electing love of God, the call of the gospel, and the help of God to stand firm in this good hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Trinitarian work of redemption. We thank you for that love that chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. We thank you for that love that sent the Son and gave the Son a heart to be sent to go. We thank you for that love that opened our hearts as that love is shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the strong comfort, the eternal comfort, and the good hope that you have given to us in your word. So that in the midst of the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the hurricanes of this life, things that shake us to the core of our being, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to look to the future with fear and dread. but we can have comfort and strength to stand firm and to speak every good word and do every good work because we are surrounded by your love and grace. We look back at your promises. We look forward to your coming alongside every day with help. As Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we can set ourselves to our responsibility to stand, to hold on, and to carry out the work that you've called us to. Please strengthen and encourage us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing together in response to God's word. Number 475, as we come to the Lord's table,